Our great God, you who are exalted above all blessing and praise, we desire to draw near to you, Lord, with reverence and awe through the mediation of our Son, or your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Lord, for the blessings of the Lord's Day and the gathering of your people. And so this morning, Lord, as we study your sacred word, we ask that you will bless us with fruitful minds, that we may understand and apply what you are teaching us in your word by your Holy Spirit. Please give us greater zeal for your holy name and deeper love also for your church, whom our Lord Jesus has purchased with his most precious blood. And it's with confidence in him alone that we pray these things. Amen. All right, so this morning we are continuing our series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These are two of Paul's earlier letters in the New Testament, and this is week 6 of our series. So again, you can find a handout there on the back table it has today's passage and just a really kind of brief outline of the things that we're hoping to talk about. And so this week we're kind of picking up near the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then Lord willing, today we'll cross over into chapter 3, and we are about to hit like a transition point in Paul's letter here. So 1 Thessalonians, it's a unique letter by the Apostle Paul, in part because of its structure. So, you know, in many of Paul's letters, they follow this very noticeable epistle structure. Oftentimes there's this greeting followed by thanksgiving and this theological introduction before he dives into the instruction, the teaching or doctrinal element or portion of his letter. But 1 Thessalonians, we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2, Paul, he's really been focused primarily on the past. So he's spent a lot of time discussing and reflecting on his ministry toward this church in Thessalonica, and he's thanked God for God's word being at work in the lives of these Christians in Thessalonica. But Paul has also been expressing these concerns for the church as they're suffering persecution. So it's really in 1 Thessalonians, not till chapter 4 when we really transition into what we might more typically think of as the doctrinal portion. There's doctrine throughout it all, but the focused teaching or new instruction or continued instruction that Paul is giving doesn't really quite transition into that till chapter 4. And this is, again, kind of unique for Paul's letters. So in these opening chapters of 1 Thessalonians, we've seen a lot of his care, his affection for this church, and it really gives us a glimpse into Paul's pastoral heart and his love for these Christians. And our passage today is kind of a culmination of that expressed concern in these opening chapters. But maybe before we look at today's passage, I think it would be helpful to go back again to the book of Acts. So please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We have revisited this passage several times in this series because, again, the first half of 1 Thessalonians is referencing Paul's ministry in this city again and again. So I think it would be helpful maybe just to read that again before we dive into today's passage. So in Acts chapter 17, would someone read for us verses 1 through 10 of Acts 17? Who'd like to read for us this morning? Yeah.
Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and then a multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These people, these who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting in contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews.
All right. Thanks, Stephen. So this relatively brief passage is really all that we have by way of description of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, of course, aside from how he describes it further in his letters to this church. So as we've mentioned before, Paul, he comes to Thessalonica as part of his second missionary journey. He and Silas, they've just come from Philippi, another city in this Macedonian region. This is northern Greece, kind of located along the Aegean Sea. And we remember that Paul and Silas, their ministry faced opposition. They were thrown in prison, a very memorable portion of the book of Acts. They're even, you know, in prison worshiping the Lord. The Lord delivers them. The jailer himself is converted. We remember some of these things. And so Paul, he continues on after this opposition he's faced in Philippi. Now he comes to Thessalonica, and as we just read, it's really only a brief period of time until, again, the ministry of the gospel is facing opposition again. So here in Acts 17, you know, verse 2, it mentions that Paul's preaching in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. In past lessons, we've talked about this could mean that maybe his ministry was only 3 weeks in the city, or it could mean that he was there for a couple months and maybe it was on this rotation of three different Sabbath days when he's preaching. But in any case, Paul's ministry in this city appears to be quite brief, relatively speaking. So verse 3, what's Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching about the suffering and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And by God's grace, as we just read, some people are coming to faith in Christ. But again, it's not long before opposition against Paul and against the gospel arises. So verse 5, we see that some of the Jews who are rejecting Paul and his message, they become envious of his ministry. They're stirring up this crowd of Gentiles. They're claiming that before the Gentiles that Paul, he's this menace of society, or menace to society. He's disturbing public order. He's preaching some other king other than Caesar. And so this man, Jason, who's been housing Paul, he gets into trouble while Paul and Silas themselves have to flee from the city to escape from harm. So Paul's, again, his ministry of planting this church and building up this church in, of course, by the grace of God. It's a very brief ministry. Again, only maybe a few weeks or a few months to establish these new converts in the basic truths of Christianity. And again, the first kind of three chapters of 1 Thessalonians show us that Paul, he continues to be very concerned about this young church. And he wants to ensure that these Christians, these new converts, are remaining firm in their faith. So last week, we saw that Paul is very aware that these Christians continue to face persecution. They continue to face opposition from their fellow citizens of Thessalonica for their faith, partially from unbelieving Gentiles. So these Christians are turned, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they've turned away from idols, they've turned to the true and living God. But now they're also living lives that are setting them apart from the broader culture around them. Sexual immorality included in that is something they're pulling away from. But these Christians are also, as we saw last week, facing hostility from unbelieving Jews in the city. And as, again, we see here in Acts 17. And last week we saw some of the very strong words that Paul has for those unbelieving Jews. And it seems that they had been accusing Paul of being a false teacher who's preaching a false Christ. That's their accusation. But last week we saw that Paul, he's reassuring these Christians in Thessalonica that the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's preaching is the true message of God. It's the true word of God. And in our passage last week, we saw that one of the ways that the gospel proves itself to be the true word of God is the power of the Holy Spirit working through it in the lives of people. So we talked about this transforming power of God's word. Not only, again, has it turned people from idolatry to the true worship of God, but as Paul emphasizes early in 1 Thessalonians, God's word at work in these Christians has given them this evangelistic and missionary zeal. They want others to know about Christ, even at great cost to themselves, as they refuse to be quiet about this message. And so we saw last week that the gospel also empowers God's people to endure persecution faithfully. So we kind of summarized it this way last week, that God's Spirit working through his word produces in his people soft necks and stiff or steel spines. So in other words, the gospel empowers Christians to be joyfully submissive to God, even in the midst of opposition and persecution. But at the same time, the gospel emboldens Christians in their witness and in their obedience, even a costly witness. And that's kind of where we left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 last week. So let's turn, if we haven't already, it's also printed there on your handout, today's passage. Today's passage, you know, Paul, he returns to expressing his deep concerns for this fledgling church. Last week, we were kind of going verse by verse, phrase by phrase. This week's passage is a little longer, so we might really draw out more of the major themes. So there in 1 Thessalonians, would someone read for us today's passage of chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5? Who would like to read for us, Pastor Desmond?
But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly, with great desire, to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain.
Thank you. So Paul's pastoral concern for this Thessalonian congregation is just kind of like pouring off the page, don't you think? So oftentimes when we think about the Apostle Paul, I think we probably typically think of a very cerebral man. Last week, I think it was Roger who was reading from 2 Peter, where Peter describes not only Paul's writings as inspired scripture, but he also says, you know, there's some things hard to understand in Paul's writings. And I think we can all, get that sense as well. We can relate that there are some challenging passages in Paul. Clearly, the Apostle Paul has been uniquely gifted by God in understanding and theological wisdom. But a passage like this one that we just read, and again, other parts of Paul's letters, you know, we see that Paul, he isn't disconnected. He isn't this like ivory tower theologian who sits over here and distances himself from the church and is just churning out letters, but he's overcome by this earnest care and yearning for these Christians to see how they're doing. And so verse 17 here in chapter 2, Paul, he's describing how he and Titus have been torn away from these Thessalonians when they had to flee the city. And in the original behind this word, torn away, it could also be translated they were orphaned. And in Greek, that metaphor could be used either to children who have been deprived of parents or parents who are separated from their children. And so we saw even earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he's describing his ministry in very parental terms. So look in chapter 2, verse 7. He describes himself as a nurturing mother. He's appointed by Christ to nourish these converts in their new faith. Or verse 11, he's like a father instructing his spiritual children. He has this high sense of calling and responsibility to guide these new believers in the truth. So Paul, he has, we could say metaphorically, this kind of parental affection for these Christians. And now he feels like he's been torn away from them. And again, we just see the depth of his care. I think from a passage like this one in 1 Thessalonians, one immediate application could be really to remind us to be intentional about praying for and encouraging our own Christian leaders, our pastors, to encourage them in their pastoral ministry. So of course, you know, pastors they're called to shepherd the flock. That means getting up very close and personal. It requires intimate involvement in the lives of church members and their families, helping to bear their burdens and grieve with them and call out their sin, counsel them, come alongside the saints. And we know in this fallen world and in our own church, there's never a time in our church where someone isn't struggling or a family isn't grieving or someone doesn't feel like they're just barely getting by. It's barely surviving each day because life in a fallen world is hard for fallen people. And of course, it's the responsibility of every member of the church to participate in bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So in recent months, our evening sermons were on the one another commandments. These are responsibilities for all the members of the church. And yet that burden, I think, seems to multiply for pastors, as it's literally their job to care for the sheep. So a few weeks ago, I was speaking with one of our pastors who will remain nameless. I was asking to speak with him to receive counsel. And I think I qualified my request by saying something like, I know you have a lot going on, a lot to do. I don't want to take up time from your busy schedule. And this brother gave me a very beautiful reminder and loving corrective. He said something along the lines of, yes, pastoral ministry involves different tasks and responsibilities and study, and those things certainly can take up a lot of time. But he reminded me, the sheep are the ministry. So caring for them, ministering to them, that's what it means to be a shepherd, a pastor. And that conversation for me really reinforced the deeply personal nature of pastoral ministry. So aren't you grateful to God that he's given us pastors like that? Know who care for us in a way that resembles how Paul cares for the Thessalonians in today's passage. And what we know, that kind of ministry is costly, right? I'm sure for those of us who aren't pastors, it's something we ultimately just don't understand, the sacrifice and the cost that goes into that. So I think at least one initial takeaway from this passage could be to be purposeful about praying for our pastors. So do you prioritize time in your week to be praying for our pastors and their families? Do you see part of your own personal ministry in the church as being an encourager for your pastors because they're sheep too? You know, they're finite men with their own weaknesses and struggles and sins. And are we being intentional about being instruments of God's encouragement toward them? But I've just talked a lot now. I want to hear from you as well. What thoughts do you have on praying for pastors, encouraging pastors, or what do you think about the responsibility of every Christian in the church to care for the church as a whole? Or even how has the Lord encouraged you through other Christians or saints in this congregation? Any thoughts that anyone wants to share? Still waking up.
Forgive me not knowing the reference, but you know, our Lord taught, you know, as we're coming out to the crucifixion, say, if they strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so much more, you know, as our shepherds, under shepherds, that the enemy's attack is going to be so much more focused, because if you can take down the shepherd, what's hope for the sheep? And so, you know, praying for the protection, their wisdom. I try to pray for the wives by name each week as well, and, you know, that each home would be sanctified and encouraged by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, knowing that those called to pastoral ministry are unique targets of the enemy, seeking to uphold them and their families in prayer. Yeah, their wives also with their...
Verse 18, Satan hindered us.
Right, yeah.
There's a real enemy.
Absolutely, yeah. We'll look a little further into that in a moment, but that's a good reminder of being mindful that we are at war and praying for our pastors in that regard. What other thoughts?
Yeah. Thinking of the scripture, but I don't remember where it is, it comments that it's important for us to share in every good thing with those who are the pastors and elders over us, because they partake in the difficulties, and it's also good for them to be able to hear the triumphs and successes and good things that will encourage them.
Yeah. In the midst of the costly service, seeking to temper that with the encouragement, seeing the fruit, reminding them of the encouragement, and some people have applied to that also just the financial support even of pastors. And yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts? No? Oh, yep.
At the men's conference, Pastor Murray had talked about being a churchman and about praying for the church specifically. And it's our responsibility as church members to do that, to help to bring up the church. And he said just a simple prayer of Lord bless our church is a good place to start, to get it into your habit, to make it a habit of praying for the church.
Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful, developing that habit, praying for the church. We have no idea how powerfully the Lord is at work through the prayers of his people. I think if we were maybe more aware, it would be what we are devoting all our time to. It's amazing how the Lord uses the prayers of his people to... There's nothing powerful in our own words, and yet the Lord, in his mercy, he's appointed our prayers to be part of the instruments of his building up his church, sustaining his church, strengthening the saints, and just what a tremendous blessing and ministry that is, and a good reminder that it doesn't have to be this lofty, long, scripted out, pre-written prayer, but coming before the Lord, Lord, bless our church, help these saints. Yeah, absolutely. That's helpful. Do you have something too?
Yeah, sort of building on a few points. I think in America, well, at least the churches I've been through, a lot of people don't realize that pastors actually carry, they need wisdom from God to carry the spiritual aspects, not just the physical aspects of their sheep. And a lot of people don't remember to pray for their pastor to grow and strengthen that and be able to carry other people's spiritual burdens, because some people they help don't realize the sins that are tripping them up and how the pastor is trying to pray them out of those things. And the pastors need encouragement on those things too, not just the physical. As a physical is a blessing, but the spiritual is too. Spiritual things we're carrying on our shoulders. Invisible, you can't see them.
Yeah.
They're still weights. And the pastor needs prayer for carrying those things too.
Yeah, absolutely. Very much in need of the Lord's provision of strength physically, but also spiritually in the midst, again, of this battle.
As we're thinking about this and talking through this, is praying for our church, praying for our leaders, also weans us from complaint, picking, discontent, little things that really don't matter. And that quenches that in our heart, that we're not throwing needless burdens on our leaders, I heard some old preacher say after he got to church, after talking to three or four members before he got the pulpit, the only sermon he wanted to preach was on hell, but that wasn't his text. we don't want to do that to our shepherds. As we pray, the Holy Spirit's working in us as well as ministering to them.
Yeah, we all have a part to play in edification, imagery of building a building. The church is what the Lord is building, and we all have a part to play in encouraging one another, turning away from complaint and being about the business of construction as opposed to tearing down. Yeah. All right. Well, I know I, for one, I'm grateful to the Lord for the ministry of our church and the membership here as well, and how the Lord has knitted us together. And we all have roles to play as instruments in the hands of God to care for one another. But maybe to return to our passage here in 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul, he's expressing these concerns not merely to say, hey, I really care about you guys, but he's reassuring these Christians that he's not abandoned them. So again, remember the context surrounding this letter. Paul was with them just a short time. He's been torn away. They're facing opposition, and part of the opposition they seem to be facing from these unbelievers is this taunt of, you know, that Paul guy, not only was he a false teacher out to manipulate you, but now he's abandoned you. He's gone. He doesn't care about you. He's never coming back. You'll never see him again. And, you know, you think about this situation in Thessalonica, and there's so many questions that the passage or that scripture just doesn't address. For instance, you know, did Paul have time to appoint elders in the city before he had to be pulled away? Or is this church without shepherds right now? We simply don't know. But what we can see in our passage is Paul's emphasis on, he's not forgotten these Thessalonians. So chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, you know, Paul, even just the language he uses, he says he's been torn away for a short time. Well, what does that indicate? But the intention to return, it's going to come to an end, right? Lord willing, that's his plan. And then the same sentence, he's separated from them in presence, not in heart. So he might not physically be there, but his heart is there on his heart. He's praying for them. Verse 18, I think this helps us to understand even Paul's even use of pronouns. You know, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul. So he's very intentional to move from we to I. It's not just we missionaries have this broad general concern for all the churches, but I, Paul, I care about this congregation and you saints particularly. I yearn to see you again with all my heart. So he's again emphatically showing his pastoral care and affection for these Thessalonians. And he's saying, you know, I haven't abandoned you. I'm desperate to see you. And really, even as Roger was alluding to, here in our passage, it's as if Paul's kind of saying, you know, nothing less than the powers of hell themselves can keep me from you. So he mentions that Satan has hindered the missionaries from returning. I think we'll revisit that part of verse 18 in a moment. But before we do that, let's maybe skip forward a little bit to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Because I think the degree of Paul's concern for these Thessalonians is seen in whom he sends to them. So verse 2, you know, we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel. And in the way that Paul describes sending Timothy to this church, it really reveals this is a costly decision. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3, we were willing to be left behind, or another translation, left alone in Athens by sending Timothy. So Timothy's absence is a loss for Paul, and that's significant. So what do we know about Timothy from the New Testament? Why do you think it might have been so costly for Paul to send Timothy to these Thessalonians? Anything come to mind from what we know about Timothy in Scripture? Or what Paul himself even says about?
Consider him a son in faith.
Yeah, a son in the faith. Yeah. So again, that intimate connection. Did you have?
Well, in building Roger's point, faithful brother in the ministry, so they could easily trust him with certain ministries, not to mention, I'm sure he, like Paul, we don't see exact proof, but you see the evidence that he was a very diligent servant who was very tenacious to take care of other things. And so there was a loss of actual help, but it was also support and encouragement and comparing notes and praying with one another. There's a literal gap missing when he left.
Yeah, absolutely. His ministry, his encouragement, these are things that Paul has lost out on by sending him to Thessalonica, for sure. Maybe along these lines, let's look at one passage where Paul describes Timothy. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Again, Timothy is Paul's protege, one of his dear friends. There are many passages we could turn to. You think of 2 Timothy. Paul is about to be executed. Who does he write to? He writes to Timothy. He's preparing Timothy to kind of take the baton and continue on and face the challenges that await him after Paul is killed. 1 Timothy and in other places, Paul describes Timothy, like both of you brothers have said, as his son in the faith. But here in Philippians 2, would somebody read Philippians 2, verses 19 to 24. Would someone like to read that passage for us?
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. He has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see him go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also.
All right. Thank you. So when Paul, he looks at his co-workers in ministry, he can say, I have no one like Timothy. You know, he's confident of Timothy's devotion to serving Christ, the interests of Christ's kingdom. He's confident that Timothy is going to serve these Philippians well. So turning back to 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul is saying here, you know, I cared so much about you Thessalonians, but I sent the best of the best by God's grace, of course. I'm willing to lose his company to make sure you receive Timothy's help. And again, if we kept reading in Acts 17, we would see that, you know, Paul, he faced opposition and idolatry in Athens as well. Timothy's presence would have been very helpful and beneficial. But Paul, he's willing to be deprived of that encouragement, that assistance, and that friendship so that Timothy can visit Thessalonica. But as Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians, you know, Timothy, he's not just a messenger to see how the church is doing. Verse 2, Timothy, he's this qualified minister. He's going to establish and encourage these Thessalonian Christians in their faith. So Timothy, he's coming to this church in the midst of persecution and opposition to help them, by God's grace, to stand firm in Christ. But now let's take a step back and look back at maybe verses 19 and 20 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Because I think it's here that Paul gives his strongest reassurance that he hasn't forgotten these Thessalonian Christians. So Paul, he raises this question, what is our hope or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And Paul is really presenting this. This is his ultimate reason why he wants the Thessalonians to flourish in Christ. Because Paul, he's already established that that he deeply loves and cares for these Christians. But here in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, he says that he's stimulated by something even higher. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, at the end of history, Paul wants to have this crown of boasting. And that crown will be the Thessalonian believers. So crown of boasting here, it's kind of drawing from the imagery of the Olympic Games, the athlete who runs faithfully and triumphs, get this wreath to put on their heads. It's effectively a trophy of this victorious athlete. And Paul, he's kind of saying, when Jesus returns in glory, these Thessalonians will be Paul's trophy that he has in the presence of Christ. That's his greatest reassurance that he's giving these Thessalonians, that he continues to care for them. He effectively wants, you could almost say, to show them off in the presence of Christ when the Lord returns. But let me ask you what you think about that. How does this argument hit you in verses 19 and 20? Is Paul being selfish? He wants to glory in these saints? What about glorying only in the Lord? Who can help us think through these things? Or what are your initial reactions?
I don't know that it means boasting as in that he would be doing the boasting.
No.
I believe it just means that that God actually will God will honor and respect the work that was done, and that the boasting will be God's work, not Paul's work or Timothy's work or whoever.
Yeah.
Just the joy of that moment, all of them together, rising together to meet the Lord, and just the amazing moment that they actually get to share together, him having done some of the serving and laboring to bring them to that.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a really good point. Paul, he's not saying, I want to go before the Lord and say, look at what I did, Lord Jesus, right? Look at these people I somehow saved. Of course, this is the same Paul who, quoting the Old Testament, says, let him who glories glory in the Lord, or him who boasts boast in the Lord. This kind of makes me recall a famous quotation from the 4th century church father Augustine in his commentary on the Psalms. He says, you know, God crowns you because he crowns his own gifts, not your merits. And I think that's important. I think that is how we should read this, that what Paul means, he's not saying, look, Lord, what I did, but he's anticipating that day when Christ returns, he can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, look at these trophies of your grace. Look at these people you have saved by your grace, and in your inscrutable wisdom, it pleased you to use me as an instrument to bring the message of the gospel to them. But it's all you. It's all your glory. It's all by your grace. So, of course, it's all by God's grace that any of the Christians in this room have faith. And it's only by his grace working through us that any of us continues faithfully in stewarding his gifts. Apart from him, we are unprofitable servants, as the Lord Jesus says. Yet the Lord delights in using us to be instruments of his grace. So we've mentioned in past weeks that one of the major themes of 1 Thessalonians is living in light of the return of Christ. And this is just one more place in this letter where Paul is tying the Christian life and Christian ministry to the second coming, on that great day of judgment when Christ will come in glory. It'll be a day of both joy and terror. So for those who have rejected Christ, the return of our Lord Jesus will be a day of terrible judgment and wrath. All the enemies of God will be cast into the eternal torments of hell. But for those who by God's grace trust in Christ and belong to Christ, it's a day of unparalleled rejoicing, right? So it's the day of vindication when God's suffering people are vindicated for how they've suffered for his name. But we see in several parts of the New Testament, it's also a day when Christ will reward his servants for being found faithful. So it makes you think of like 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul, he's describing, again, that imagery we mentioned earlier. He's describing the church and Christian ministry as this kind of construction project, and those who build by God's grace, those who build faithfully on the foundation of Christ, they'll receive this reward. And scripture often encourages us as God's people with the promise of these future rewards. But we know, even that imagery that we see in Revelation, that whatever crown we receive by God's grace is getting cast at the feet of Christ, right? It's all soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So Paul, he's not being selfish here. Instead, he's showing us that by God's grace, Paul is really acting out of rightly ordered loves, So Paul's love for the Thessalonians is flowing out of his ultimate love for Christ. You know, he wants to hear that commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear. But again, knowing that in the end, it's the Lord himself crowning his own grace, crowning his own gifts in the lives of his people. The glory is his. Before we continue on from this section on Paul's pastoral concerns for the church, does anyone have any further comments or questions at this point before we continue? No? So earlier, we skipped over a little bit, chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians. We can return there now, and this is kind of the next portion on your handout of satanic opposition to the church. So again, Paul, as we've been seeing, he's emphasizing his earnest desire to return to the church in Thessalonica. So why hasn't he? Why hasn't he come back? And Paul says, as Roger was mentioning earlier in verse 18, the reason is Satan hindered us. And that's all he says. So Paul, he doesn't elaborate. It makes you wonder, like, is Paul referring to Satan influencing some embargo by the city of Thessalonica on Paul, or is it the persistent opposition from the Jews, or is it where he's ministering right now that there's something keeping him where he is? And we ultimately don't know that answer. The Lord has not revealed that to us in his word. But one thing is certain, that Paul, he's clearly recognizing that Satan lies behind this hindrance. And throughout his writings and throughout the scriptures, we see this keen awareness of Satan's opposition to the church. So elsewhere in Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage of spiritual warfare, he's describing the devil firing these fiery darts at Christians. 2 Timothy 2, I think it's 2nd and not 1st, one of the Timothys, he's describing professing Christians who have been ensnared by the devil. Or that famous passage, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, he's describing his own affliction or thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. And the New Testament as a whole really emphasizes this reality of spiritual warfare. So last week we discussed the topic of persecution, and in part of our discussion we discussed how the reality of persecution doesn't really land on us so heavily here in the West. At present, that's generally the case here in Orlando, at least compared to how the saints are suffering in other parts of the world. Yet the Christians here in Orlando are no less a people at war, right? So scripture calls us to be alert, knowing that we have an enemy actively opposing us at every turn. And this kind of has me thinking, you know, in some Christian traditions, it seems like there's often a pendulum swing in much of theology, but when I think of the topic of Satan and the demonic, you know, there are some traditions in the broader Christian tradition that ascribe everything to Satan, almost to the extent of it becoming like, well, the devil made me do it, almost like relinquishing personal responsibility and my own failings and sins. Well, that was Satan. But if I maybe speak in broad generalizations, maybe in my own personal experience, when I think about the Reformed, broader Reformed tradition, maybe in contemporary America, maybe the fault tends toward the other direction, where maybe we're slow to recognize the working of Satan or to think much about the reality of the demonic. And I think maybe some better balance could be beneficial there. But what about you all? What do you think? Would you agree? Disagree? Do you have any thoughts about the threat, the reality of Satan?
Mm-hmm. Yes, constant war. It's an invisible war that not a lot of Americans think about. They don't realize some of those whispers in our ears, even if they sound good, are actually not. And it takes spiritual growth to sort through and figure out not only what the voice is saying, but where it's leading. Its conclusion is, and that's level one. But as you get up in leadership and you're playing for a flock, that of course is there's levels two. the corrosion in that, but it is a wrestling. You first have to to learn that it is actually there. There are angels and demons fighting over people and souls, and not just them coming to the gospel, but them walking in holiness and growing in holiness and the progressive growth of that, and the outreach shown there, that making disciples of all nations, followers of Jesus Christ. So yeah, there's definitely a war.
Yeah. Yeah. And even how you describe some of the enemy's weapons are temptation, accusation, discouragement, some of those things you mentioned. Yeah, things we must be on guard against. These are not merely impersonal feelings, but we do have an enemy who's out to harm us, for sure. Yeah,
go for it. I have a question. So in Acts 16, I know Pastor Ernie talked about this a little bit ago when he led, but it says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word to Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So in that section, he's talking about, like, the Lord didn't let them go to this area. But then in Thessalonians, he's saying Satan hindered us.
Yeah.
So I guess how should we think about that as, like, I don't know. Like, sometimes we say, like, well, if something bad happens, and we'll say, well, like, that was, we'll attribute it to the Lord. You know, they say, well, that wasn't the Lord's will. But then, I guess, is there a time where we should say, like, no, that was Satan, or, does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. That is. There are a lot of interesting passages in Scripture that raise really that kind of question of, is this Satan? Is this God? And it makes me think of the quotation of Martin Luther that the devil is God's devil, that the Lord remains and always is sovereign over all that comes to pass, and even using the enemy's opposition toward us to accomplish the Lord's perfect sovereign will. So again, I mentioned earlier Paul's thorn in the flesh. On the one hand, he says this is a messenger from Satan, but then he says that the Lord has appointed for this thorn in the flesh, that this is a means by which the Lord is showing his power to be perfect in weakness. And or even think of, like, the book of Job, where Satan is the one attacking Job, but Job is and his friends are constantly pointing to, well, the Lord has done this, the Lord has brought this about. And that's true. Ultimately, the Lord is sovereign over even the workings of the enemy. Again,
Satan's
that kind
of, on the Lord's leash.
Yeah, yeah, right. Kind of like what Joseph says to his brothers, that, you know, you intended this for evil, God intended it for good. It's there's intention on two levels there, and but there is some mystery there. What does that look like? And should we read each of these passages in Acts that specifically Satan is active through and is somehow the instrument by which the Holy Spirit is leading them not to go here or there? Maybe we can't authoritatively say that, but we can say, yes, that under the Lord's sovereignty, even the devil is leashed and serves God's purposes, even in spite of Satan's efforts.
Yes.
That's at least an initial answer, but a very important question.
Yes.
So the Bible has, as we've said, much to say about the enemy of our souls, Satan. He's prowling around as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But again, we know that Satan is himself not God. He's God's devil. He's a finite creature. It's not like God is infinite in power and so is Satan. No, he's this fallen angel. He's limited in power. Nevertheless, we know that Satan is a true, genuine threat. We see these warnings, we see these references to his power at work, and his influence even in threatening the church. So it's a helpful reminder that we should be praying for the Lord to protect us against the evil one's devices, and we should seek to actively guard ourselves, taking up the sword of the Spirit, right? And taking up the word of God, guarding ourselves by his grace, and guarding one another from Satan's subtle accusations, temptations toward discouragement, And I think we see that in today's passage as well. So not only is Satan involved in Paul's hindrance from coming to Thessalonica, but then later in chapter 3, verse 5, we see the threat of Satan tempting professing believers in the church. So Paul, he's concerned that Satan is going to use the persecution levied against the church to tempt and pull people away from their profession. Or in other words, I guess we could say that Paul is afraid that some in the church may prove that their conversion wasn't genuine. So they may turn away from professing faith in Christ under the pressure of this opposition. And in that sense, Paul is concerned that his labors might prove to be in vain. But again, Paul, he hopes that no one will fall away because of these persecutions. We know, of course, God's people are ultimately kept preserved in his sovereign hand. But this is one of the reasons that makes Paul anxious to send Timothy to encourage this church, because he wants that reassurance that these are indeed genuine Christians. They will not fall away. The Lord will keep them and sustain them and uphold them. That's his prayer and hope in the midst of this satanic opposition. And this brings us to our final section on your handout, an eschatological or an end times understanding of suffering. We see this in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 3 and 4. So again, one reason that Paul is sending Timothy to further establish these Christians in their faith is he's wanting to ensure that none of these Christians are becoming unsettled in their faith by the affliction of persecution. And Paul gives this remarkable reason for why they shouldn't grow unsettled. Here in verse 3, he says, we were destined to this, or we were appointed to this. Mm-hmm. So in other words, Christians are destined by God. Again, there's that mystery of God is intending something, Satan is intending something. But Christians are destined by God to face suffering, face affliction for Christ's sake. Reminds you of Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And we see this theme of necessary suffering all throughout the New Testament. So naturally, I think when Christians think about God's purpose in suffering, we might think in very personal terms, or maybe before I even get to that, naturally we should expect to endure and to face opposition from unbelievers and persecution as Christians, because unbelievers are first and foremost against God in their sin. Therefore, they would naturally be against God's people, whom he has redeemed by grace in Christ. Last week, we discussed how God sanctifies Christians through suffering and persecution, and it does please the Lord to use even affliction and opposition to grow his people in Christ-likeness. And I think often when Christians think about the purpose of suffering as Christians, we tend to think in those terms, kind of very individual level of God has, he's sovereignly appointed the trials we face. He's using this to grow me and make me look more like Christ. And of course, that's all true and biblical. But I think the broader context of 1 Thessalonians and what Paul will say a little later in this letter, I think gives us reason to think that he has something else in mind in this passage, where he's building off what he was saying in our passage from last week, where Paul, he's reminding Christians to think of suffering in terms of Christ's return, which again is this big emphasis in 1 Thessalonians. So one reason Christians must suffer in this world is because we're living in what Scripture calls the last days, or the end times. You know, the end of the ages began when Christ came, his first coming, and these last days that we're in now will conclude when Christ comes again in his second coming. So Christ, when he came, he proclaimed that his long-awaited kingdom is inaugurated, it's at hand, and this kingdom is facing opposition from Satan and the fallen world, and this is what we see maybe even today in today's passage in our sermon. We might see reference to the birth pains, and what's culminating at the end of these birth pains is the return of Christ in glory. So now, after the first coming of Christ and in anticipation of Christ's second coming, we're living in this era, kind of the final era of redemptive history. So Scripture, again, describes this era as the last days, but also as a time of suffering and tribulation. You know, the Apostle John, for instance, he starts the book of Revelation, or verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, he's a partner with us in the tribulation. And then, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, he's saying that Christians are those on whom the end of the ages has come. So that was true of Paul and John in the first century. It's true of Christians in the 21st century.
Yeah.
And this final era of history between Christ's first coming and his second coming, in this period, Christians are sharing in the opposition that Christ himself has endured and his kingdom is enduring. So this is all part of God's unfolding plan for the ages. And I think that reminds us, as Christians, our suffering as Christians has a unique purpose, in that our suffering is anticipating the return of Christ and the end of the ages.
Yeah.
We have so few minutes. Maybe very quickly, if we could go to 1 Peter, a parallel passage. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's see. Do we have time to read all this? We looked at this passage last week. Maybe we might not read it, but I can reference it. It's that familiar passage, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, where Peter says, you know, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. So don't be, just as Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, Peter is saying, you know, don't be surprised at the afflictions you're suffering for your faith. But verse 13 in 1 Peter 4, he says, we shouldn't be surprised. Why? Because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Just as Jesus was persecuted, so are we. Just as Christ endured opposition at the inauguration of his kingdom, we who belong to Christ's kingdom will also face opposition. But the reason we're suffering for Christ, Peter says in verse 13, is that we may be glad when his glory is revealed. So again, there's this connection between our suffering and the glory of Christ's return. Our sufferings are part of the hostility of this fallen world against Christ's kingdom. But as we suffer as Christians, we are reminded of our approaching future, when our Lord Jesus will return to consummate his kingdom. Therefore, he says in verse 17 that the beginning of God's judgment of the world has begun with the household of God. So he's purifying us, he's sanctifying us, yes, but in our suffering for Christ, we're participating in this period of tribulation and suffering that will culminate in Christ's glorious return. And again, you think of, that's kind of the main theme of the book of Revelation. Endure faithfully because we are participating in God's unfolding plan, culminating in Christ's return. I think this New Testament viewpoint on suffering is really vital for Christians. It helps bring dignity to our suffering when we face opposition for our faith, because we know, again, we belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and just as we suffer for his kingdom, we will, by his grace, enjoy the glory of his kingdom when he returns. Yes, Sabrina?
There was a time when I was really struggling through a trial that I was going through. And so I was studying First Peter, and I was reading, you know, chapter 1, verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But what I got really, like, parked was at if necessary. And I was just meditating on that, and I was just like, and then everything just, like, all the pieces kind of connected for me. It was just like God found it necessary. So this was his will, this was his choice for me to suffer this way. And maybe it was for my growth, maybe it's for the growth of another fellow believer that I don't even know yet. But, you know, watching me go through this trial encouraged them. And so every time, you know, something happens now or whatever, I'm like, it was necessary.
Yeah.
Is why that's my word, you know, necessary.
Yeah.
And it just comforts my heart all over again. So
yeah.
Maybe that'll comfort somebody else.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, I love that passage for the same reason. Beautiful comfort.
Yeah. Yeah, we, that is a blessed reassurance that the Lord has a purpose, that Christians do not suffer meaninglessly.
Yes.
The Lord is all according to plan. And though we don't know maybe all the inner workings of that, we can take comfort. The Lord, he has a purpose for this in my life, but also the lives of others, and ultimately part of his unfolding plan of redemption culminating in Christ's return. And that's really part of how Paul in 1 Thessalonians is, again, encouraging these Christians, endure. This is part of God's plan. Press on by his grace, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will make all things new. He will set all things right. So that's the time we have for today. Does anyone have any final comments or questions before we close in prayer? All right, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Lord, for the certainty that we have of your care for your church, and by your covenant faithfulness, you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, and we thank you, Lord, that though Satan and the powers of hell are arrayed against your church, we do trust, Lord, that the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ is true. He will not lose any of his own. And so we look, Lord, for the return of our Lord Jesus, yet we know that until that marvelous day, you have appointed, if for a little while, suffering, tribulation. So, Lord, please equip us for this fight. Please encourage and comfort us. Establish us in the faith that we will not be shaken or unsettled by anything we face, even in the week ahead. And Lord, may our rejoicing and our boasting be only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thanks, everyone.